Because this study through the book of Luke has been moving at a breakneck speed, maybe it would be helpful to pause and review what's already been read. In chapters 1 through 3, Luke beautifully describes that Jesus' birth fulfills what the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. Chapters 4, 5, and into 6 affirm Jesus' identity and authority. They also introduce his disciples. The rest of chapter 6 through 8 begins Jesus' ministry, teaching about God's kingdom, which is opposite the earthly kingdom, but offered to all humanity. In chapters 9 and 10, the disciples are sent out to also proclaim God's kingdom. And Luke includes a pivotal statement that continues to reveal Jesus' identity and purpose as he set his face toward Jerusalem. With this more pointed focus on the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus continues his ministry teaching judgment through chapter 12. Arriving at chapter 13 this week, Luke records Jesus' teaching on how to be ready for that judgment through repentance. Am I ringing? A little bit of feedback? Thanks, Bruce. While all scripture is precious and given by the Holy Spirit, these are the pages with mostly red ink, meaning that these words come from the mouth of Jesus. Luke 13, 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke continues his narrative with Jesus teaching the crowd who relay to him some absolutely despicable news that Pilate had slaughtered worshipers, their blood mixing with that of the lambs they were sacrificing. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor over the southern region of Judea, where worship centered at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus lived and ministered about 100 miles north in a region called Galilee, where Herod was governor. Galileans had a strong sense of Jewish nationalism, resulting in, one, a reputation for being rebellious against the Roman government, and two, a strong sense of pride at being more devout than other Israelites, which Jesus directly addresses in verse 2. He answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" Jesus then expands the circumstances by mentioning another tragedy, one that wasn't personally targeted, when the watchtower, Jerusalem's water source, the Pool of Siloam, fell, killing 18 people who weren't specifically Galilean. There's a belief among Jews that they were entitled to special protection as God's chosen people, and that suffering indicated a moral failure or a curse, that calamity should only happen to those outside God's will. That same belief permeates contemporary Cleveland. Bad things shouldn't happen to good people. Jesus' answer then is the same now. All mankind is sinful. We have earned death. No one is good or entitled to protection from life tragedy. And without repentance of that sinful nature, humanity will likewise perish. Yeah, God sometimes allows calamities as judgment on exceeding or profound evil, like the flood in Genesis 6 or Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But sometimes calamity happens even to the blameless who turn away from evil, like Job. Eliphaz ironically asks in Job 4:7, "Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" David answers in Psalm 14:3, "There's none that does good, not even one." Mike McKinley writes, "Repentance involves realizing that God does not owe you anything except judgment for your sin." Jesus flips the question from, "How could God let the innocent die?" to, "How could God let the guilty live?" John MacArthur says, "The issue is not how people die, or when they die, or by what cause they die. The issue is that they die without repenting." So why do good things happen to good? Why do bad things happen to good people? No one is good. Without repentance, all will perish. In verse 6, Jesus continues, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." If the point of a vineyard is to produce grapes, then why does a fig tree even matter? GreenyGardener.com explains that the fig and the vine is a beautiful example of companion planting, where different species are grown together for their mutual benefit. Besides offering shade and treats for the workers, the tree responds to poor conditions sooner than the vines, alerting the vine dresser to threats. Its fruit is also more appealing to birds and insects to keep them away from the grapes. Throughout Scripture, barren trees often symbolize the nation of Israel. They look healthy, but they don't produce fruit. They appear to be God's chosen people, but they do not repent. The vineyard owner, God himself, finds the tree unfruitful for 3 years and reasons that it's spoiling the ground. Remember Luke 3:8, when John the Baptizer announced, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The vine dresser, Jesus, our interceding judge, does not defend the fruitless tree, but begs for the owner to allow more time, more effort, more hope that God's people will repent. The tree cannot bear fruit in its own strength. Fruit comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells after repentance. The tree is not entitled to the owner's patience. His judgment is just at any time. He delays because of his mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 promises the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Romans 2:4 asks, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Sisters, how arrogant and foolish to exploit the Lord's patience. Isaiah 55:6 warns, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Out of his abundant kindness and mercy does he delay his judgment. The time may be unknown, but it is certain. When's the time to repent? Today, this very moment, before the judge returns." Next, Luke describes Jesus' encounter with a woman in a crippling position. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And then he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.' And then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Luke doesn't identify her name or age, a profession, but he does identify that she was bent over because of a disabling spirit. For 18 years, she could not stand upright, either craning her neck painfully to look at another person or having a conversation with their feet. And despite the reaction of those who assume that bad things only happen to cursed people, she still came to worship. The local synagogue was a center of Jewish community run by a group of elders, like Jairus from chapter 8. But without a single official teacher, each guest, either guest teachers or men from the congregation, would stand to read scripture and then sit down to expound or give their own thoughts. Jesus was one of these itinerant teachers, but he wasn't bending to accommodate their crooked teaching. Maybe the community knew he was in town. They expected his visit. Maybe not. But the crippled woman says nothing throughout this interaction. She doesn't initiate contact or seek healing. Jesus is the active one. Verse 12 says he saw her. He called her over. And in verse 13, he laid his hands on her. Immediately, by his word and with his touch, she stands up straight. And the first face she looks directly into after 18 years is that of her creator and savior. The chief elder, however, is indignant that Jesus performs healing work on the rest day. God had set the example of resting the final day of the week after creation, and he commanded the Israelites to do the same in Exodus 20:8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Over time, the Jewish leaders had added their own restrictions to God's word. And the day that he had given as a gift for restoration had been twisted into a burden imposed on his people. Jesus taught in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. Even claimed in Matthew 12:8, he himself was the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest, accomplishing and offering restoration to all mankind. Though the ruler considered this healing to be an unacceptable labor, he doesn't address Jesus directly. He tells the people to come be healed on any day except the Sabbath. But Jesus knows where the ruler is really directing his message, and verse 15 says the Lord answered him. And then he accuses all those who would agree with the ruler, "You hypocrites," plural. And he quotes the Mishnah, their own laws, back to them, which supported showing mercy to man or animal on Sabbath, but apparently not women. He reasons that if they themselves unbind their animals and lead them to water, how much more should a human soul be unbound from the power of Satan and led to life? Then he claims her as a daughter of Abraham, maybe by blood, maybe by faith, but her value far exceeds any animal. And there are only two responses to a miraculous restoration: joy for those who believed, or shame for those who don't. Who is restored? True sons and daughters of Abraham are those who repent, are freed from bondage, and believe, which is counted to them as righteousness. Luke connects Jesus' teaching about restoration with his next parable about the kingdom of God with the word therefore in verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Thank you. This time, Jesus himself initiates the question back to a favorite subject: what is the kingdom of God like? The original hearers would have had a more limited perspective. Entire lives lived within a 20-mile radius, oppressed by a government 1,400 miles away, hopeful that this teacher would actually inaugurate the kingdom that he keeps mentioning, which must be bigger and better than their current reality. Jesus answers his own question briefly with two illustrations. First is a mustard seed, not exactly impressive. Relatively tiny next to a tomato or a coriander seed. For reference, the font in the picture with a seed is a size 6, while the font on your outline is a size 12. I'm wearing my daughter's mustard seed necklace today, which, if planted, is meant to grow into a tree much larger than a tomato or cilantro bush, or even the full-grown palm trees that are pictured with it. God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the smallest and most insignificant in the world, will expand to be the largest and most significant of all history because of Jesus Christ, who himself had a small and insignificant earthly beginning. But after being entombed in the earth like the mustard seed, the gospel expands the kingdom to include all nations. The mustard tree branches welcome all the birds of the air. And that's borrowing language from Ezekiel 17:23, where the Lord declares, every kind of bird will nest there, and all shall know that I am the Lord. Current events seem incongruous with Jesus' claim. Reports of massive human trafficking webs, Islam's objective of world domination, society's obsession with redefining love and life. But as Pastor Shalero taught through Shadows of Christ last year, the believer's heart can rest and rejoice, knowing that everything God has promised will happen, including the completion of God's kingdom. The second example Jesus gives is yeast. Usually in scripture, yeast is a symbol for the pervasiveness of sin, but Jesus uses it here to describe the pervasiveness of the gospel, which begins with repentance throughout the lives of his saints. Sourdough is currently popular, but anyone here still bake with yeast? When my daughter met a foreign exchange student named Levin, she felt compelled to quote to him 1 Corinthians 5:6, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump," leaving poor Levin completely confused. Jesus specifies three measures, the same amount Abram instructed Sarai to prepare when they welcomed angelic visitors in Genesis 18:6. Jesus also specifies that a woman took it and hid it until it was all leavened. If it stays separate and identifiable, like in the picture, is it effective? No, the yeast must be actively kneaded into the dough, just like the gospel permeates the hearts of believers. What is God's kingdom like? The gospel spreads completely, both outwardly, from, and inwardly throughout the lives of those who repent. Luke continues his narration in verse 22, and he went on his way through towns and villages. We can go back to the map. Teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Luke records that Jesus continued teaching through towns, literally progress making toward Jerusalem, anticipating his sacrificial death on behalf of all humanity. Along the way, someone asked, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" The term saved refers to the same concept as being in the kingdom of God, which Jesus has just described as growing exponentially. In the Jewish mind, being saved was a matter of nationality. God would rule the entire world through Israel. But instead of answering the irrelevant question of how many will be saved, Jesus urges his hearers to know where they land personally. The question is asked in the passive, "those who are saved." But Jesus' answer is active, "strive to enter." 1 Corinthians 9:25 and Colossians 1:29 use the same word to describe struggling as an athlete against an opponent. Jesus does not mean that salvation can be achieved in mankind's own power, but that each person must agonize as contending with an adversary who is hurling every weapon found to prevent entry through the narrow door. Jesus does answer the how many question by affirming many will try to enter, but it will be too late. They will be left in torment, deserved and earned by refusing to repent of a rebellious heart. People will beg to enter, trying to prove that they had been with Christ, but the doorway allows only the repentant who is in Christ. In typical Luke style, he specifies that though the doorway is narrow, it is open to everyone from every corner of this round earth. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 says, "It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to knowledge of the truth." God had first covenanted with Israel, who rejected him, before extending salvation to all the world. And some of those last invited Gentiles will be the first to repent. But also some of the first chosen Jews will still believe after, they will still believe before the master and judge returns to close the door. The only relevant question is, will you be in or out? Finally, this week, Luke describes the fox in the hen house. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under the wings? You were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Maybe Luke's implying that the Pharisees responded quickly to what Jesus had just taught about the narrow door, or simply that these interactions happened immediately, but chapter 13 began with Pilate in Jerusalem, and it concludes with Herod in Galilee. So, although Jesus is traveling southward, he is still in the jurisdiction of the north. Herod the Great tried to kill infant Jesus, and now the task falls to his son, Herod Antipas. But why would the Pharisees, who are so threatened by Jesus, want to sincerely warn him of the danger of Herod? Again, Jesus' response reveals the real issue. Jesus is not condoning name-calling or insulting any human image bearer of God, no matter how murderous. The word fox was simply a common adjective for a sly and destructive scavenger, not unlike the Pharisees that he's addressing. Jesus knows that Herod's authority is ultimately under God's sovereignty and will not interfere with Jesus' purpose, which he explains passionately. His reference to today, tomorrow, and the third day is not a literal time frame, but it's symbolic of a short time of contemplation in three parts: the time for decision, a time for preparation. I'm sorry, I lost my place. A time for decision, a time for preparation, and a time for action. This was a common reference in Old Testament scripture, shown in Abraham's journey to sacrifice Isaac, and Joseph's three imprisonments, all in Genesis, a plague of darkness in Exodus, crossing the Jordan into the promised land in Joshua. Where else is the 3 days of contemplation pictured? Crucifixion. How about in the Old Testament? Jonah. How about Esther's fast? And then in the New Testament, we have Paul's blindness. All of these 3 days are days of preparatory contemplation. Jesus explains he must continue as the decision has been set. He is preparing to finish his course, and then his purpose is complete. It was a Sanhedrin's job to conduct the trial of a prophet. And that must happen in Jerusalem, because that's where the Jewish court was held. Jesus' emotions swell, indicated by the repeating the name of God's precious city, as he thinks of all those who carried God's message to his beloved people, only to have those same people murder the messengers. Yet despite their rejection, his love still overflows for his own, exclaiming literally, "How often I desire to gather the children of you in the way a hen her brood under wings, and you no desired." sin doesn't only break God's rules, it breaks his heart. Ezekiel 33:11 cries, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Jesus closes his compassionate lament quoting the victory Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Anticipating not only his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but ultimately his triumph over sin and death. Question: how long, how often, and how much? The answer is that Jesus' sacrificial mission was certain to be fulfilled, as is his judgment, because of and by his great love for his repentant people. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, for the thieves crucified with Jesus, judgment had come. Both were publicly declared guilty, and both had a chance to repent. One refused, but the other believed and was redeemed." J.C. Ryle explains that no one ever reached heaven without repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. True repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God, and it shows itself before a person by a thorough breaking off from sin. It results in producing a deep hatred for sin. If we have already repented in time past, let us go on repenting to the end of our lives. There will always be sin to confess, infirmity to deplore, so long as we are in this body. Let us repent more deeply and humble ourselves more thoroughly every year. Let every returning birthday find us hating sin more and loving Christ more. Keith Green put to music the words of Psalm 51:10 through 12 that I invite you to pray in your hearts now. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. Amen."